given that you and I most likely are reasonable people, at least I like to think so, it probably does not amaze you to read that Jesus was able to overcome temptation. Admittedly, we have all caved to temptation many times in our lives, I'm sure. But for a person with Jesus' devotion and strength and endurance, the tempter's entrapment must have been like a piece of cake because he could overcome it. But he was still tempted. Now that assumption is based on the belief that temptation is merely the urge to do something wrong. It's the desire to do something which will benefit oneself, but which, if done, would violate maybe the laws of society and even God's laws. For instance, now this is a story. I don't think I ever did this, and I don't think you ever did it, but it's a story that lets us think about it. If you walk through a store and you see something you'd like to own, but you don't have the money, so in your mind pops the thought of stealing it. Or you have been given the responsibility of a fundraiser, collecting money for a project. No one really knows what you have and what you've gathered. And you're running a little short on cash that month, and you say, it won't take anything. I'll just use some of it. Now I'll put it back later. Well, that's technically embezzling. Or you're in a tight situation. And the easy way to weasel out of it, you think, would be able to, as I said to you, tell a lie. I guess that they're all something that we all get challenged with. So when we come across events like these in our own lives, we call them temptations. And I guess that at first they merely seem to be, just nothing. It's a small thing. But when the Bible talks about temptation, they're talking about temptation of Jesus. And our text was not designed so much to get Jesus to do something wrong as they were attempts to get Jesus to lose sight of who he was, what God sent him here to do, and leave that unfilled mission. God had given him this mission, said, Jesus, you need to go. And you need to stay true to this. And you're going to come to that world through the birth of a woman so that you can grow and understand and experience all these temptations and all the things of the world. And I want you to look at it carefully, because the gospel story this morning in Luke's gospel follows on the heels of Jesus' baptism. When he was baptized in the Jordan River, you remember, he heard a voice from heaven saying, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. So Satan used this when he got him out there in the wilderness. He said, hey, you're the son of God. You know, there's got to be some doubt in your mind. Are you really? How can you be the son of God, Jesus of Nazareth, a poor Galilean carpenter, the long-awaited Messiah? Are you sure you're that? How can you lead without followers? Nobody's following you. How can you, with only a small education, you haven't even been to the Torah classes that the rabbi hold. Are you sure you're going to become a great leader of Israel? Who will ever believe you, Jesus? See how subtle Satan can be? Not in pursuing Jesus to do something wrong, but getting Jesus to question who he is. Did you ever question yourself, who am I? What's at stake here is a matter of identity. Who was Jesus? And what is our identity? Who are we? I think the most important thing about this matter is, who are you, is so important. We all have an identity. I think one of the saddest conditions a person can face in life is amnesia. If you've been around a lot of the elderly folks that start getting dementia and Alzheimer's, and they have no clue who they are. They have no clue of their past. And it is just really heartbreaking. But when one doesn't know who they are, it's frightening when one does not understand what life is all about. when one can come and say, there's no purpose in life. What did Solomon say in Ecclesiastes? Nothing new under the sun. Everything that's been here before is here now. Life is like peeing in the wind. Yeah, right? Sometimes it's a challenge. There's a play that a fellow wrote called Death of a Salesman. And you might have seen it. And it was revealed by his son, Biff, and Willie, in that Death of a Salesman, committed suicide. And he said that the heart of his father's problems was he didn't really know who he was. So knowing your identity and who you are and whose you are is essential to the wholeness of our life as God's child and your awareness of what God wants you to do with your life. So Satan's primarily objective is not getting you to do something wrong or something bad, but to cause you to lose track of who you are. Sometimes we call that falling out of grace or slipping in the 12 steps programs. We slip away back into the drugs and the alcohol, and we forget who we are and how we were able to overcome that, and now we're slipping back. That's what the devil does. He wants you to lose your identity, to lose the sense of belonging to the family of God. The way Satan tries to convince us is, you don't deserve that. You don't really believe that this God is going to help you and take care of you. And, you know, after these temptations, and the temptations of Christ are far more insidious than any impulse to disobey the commandments. So if you consider the tricky questions of God, you could relate it to your own life. He said to Jesus, if you are a child of God, then why don't you feel more like one? Are all of us children of God? Do we feel like we're children of God all the time? I hope and pray that we do, but this is the world we live in. The implication is that if you don't feel like one, then maybe you're not one. That could be an eye-opening experience. Maybe you're not a child of God. Maybe you're not even a Christian. So what about this terrible temptation? If you are a child of God, then why don't you act like one? Now, I know there's times when I don't act like one either. But how about you? Why do we have these thoughts sometimes? Why do the things that I do sometimes, why do they bother me? And why don't they seem to be getting much better? Now, I'm talking in a spiritual sense more so than a physical sense. How can I be a Christian if I don't live like a Christian should live? And how do we know how to live as a Christian? The owner's manual gives you a very good clue. Satan is filled with glee when we begin to ask that question of ourselves, the doubt. Are we really and truly a Christian? Do we really and truly love our fellow person? You see, even the sneakiest of questions, are you sure you're a real Christian? That's what Satan does. And as though there are Christians and there are those who are real Christians. Well, all right, I'm a Christian, but I'm not a real Christian. That's hogwash. Now we have to move into self-examination, to comparing ourselves to one another. And if we don't watch it, we will find ourselves trying to usurp Christ's role as judge and determining who's saved and who's not. Jesus said he didn't want any to be lost, all to be saved. But the choice is ours. And you can get saved and then fall out of grace. You might not want to, but what happened? So God gave us a way to repent and to come back into the fellowship, come back into the fold. I love pastor stories. And a pastor friend of mine was telling me one day, he says, I had a lady come into my office this morning, and she was looking for a home church, and she said, I visited a lot of the churches around here. She said, but as far as I could see, there were only two Christians in the whole congregation, and the pastor wasn't one of them. Just because someone becomes a pastor of a church don't mean that they're Christians, because it depends on their own personal life. Sometimes people, Wesley had a hard time with it. And he was an Anglican priest forever and ever and ever. And he was being ministered with the Moravians. And he went to one of the Moravians one day and said, "You know, I'm not sure that I have faith. How can I get faith?" And the Moravian told him, "John, you need to preach it till you get it." Well, where did we ever get the idea that we could rate our Christian identity? Maybe it's because we have a picture in our mind what a real Christian is, and then we compare that to the ideal. Or maybe we compare ourselves and cause us to doubt. Am I truly a Christian? Now, we talk about the wilderness. God delivered the people out of Egypt into the wilderness of the Sinai. Jesus went off into the wilderness to pray and be tempted by God. Sometimes we don't feel like we're children of God, and sometimes we sure don't act like it. And I'm guilty of that at times, aren't I? Because sometimes when I get a challenge of things in life, some things that are not going right, and, you know, I call it passion, but Judy says, "No, you're not passion. You're really giving somebody a tongue lashing." Well, things just don't always go the way they should, so I have to repent. And I thank God that she helps keep me accountable. That's why you need a prayer partner. You need somebody that you can trust to be a partner to help keep you accountable. So what do? Well, we do what Jesus did out in the wilderness when he was experiencing this temptation from Satan. He went back to the scriptures that he learned as a child. In the first 12 or 13 years of Jesus' life, from his birth up to then, there's very little that we know about Jesus' life growing up. Now, there's some stories in the Apocrypha that some of the writers had done things like taking dust and creating the dust into his hand and then go like that and the bird flies out. There's those stories there, but truly, in the scriptures that we use, there's not much there about his early life. But we do know that they had to go to Jerusalem for the Passover. And he went to the synagogue. They couldn't find him when it was time to go. And when they finally did find him, they said, "Well, you should have known where I was. I was about my father's business." But he never went to Torah school. And he went back to the North Country there in Nazareth. And he went into the synagogue there, and when they picked up the scroll, Jesus read the scroll, and when he read the part that the Messiah was going to come, he said to them, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled." Well, in the Old Testament, it underlines how the Hebrew people in those days understood who they were. They had not been elected, but God had sought them out and gave him a specific mission. And he called Abraham, a wandering Armenian, 2,000 years before Christ. God promised Abraham that his descendants would become a great nation and that the rest of the world would be blessed through them. And we surely have been. But then later God delivered that same people out of slavery in Egypt, and he brought them back home to the promised land. Along with that, he sent prophets over the years with exciting and beautiful claims like, "Fear not, O Israel, for I have redeemed you and I have called you by my name. You are mine," Isaiah 43:1. But those rebellious people turned from God. So he let their sins catch up with them, and they were exiled again out of the homeland. When they repented, however, God brought them back into the land. He brought them back with tears streaming on their face because they knew that God's promises that they had broken, but God still loved them anyways. That's the way it is when a child of God, as we call a Christian, kind of gets exiled from the faith and so forth. When they come back to church and they repent and they'll come to the altar with tears streaming down their face. I was one of those. So what does this history lesson have to do with us, preacher? Well, just about everything. For our identity as children of God rests on the fact that God's claim has been laid upon us. Jesus said in John 15:16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit." Nowhere is it written that our acceptance by Jesus is dependent upon how we feel or upon anything that we have done. Our life as a Christian doesn't require feelings, although we get them sometimes, or how certain we are that we're Christians and nothing else counts. Christ claimed us. Beginning with his baptism, he claimed us, in which he did something, and he accepted, and he allowed the world to see that he was God's only Son and who he was well pleased. Christ has been claiming us now for over 2,000 years and offering the fulfillment and the promises of Scripture over and over again. In Luke chapter 4 that I read this morning reminds us that God's message of grace is always near us, as near as our own heart. And it says that God accepts everyone who comes to him. The Apostle Paul promised that with these words from Scripture: "Everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved." Everyone? 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 Yeah. Everyone is invited to come to the promised land and receive Christ. They will be accepted, they will be forgiven, and more importantly, they'll be loved. Do you believe that? Do you want to believe it? Do you want Jesus as your Lord and Savior? If you have that desire and you have that, you're a Christian. You're following the teachings of Christ. And that's all it means to be a Christian. You are following the one who was very faithful. Now, we don't always act like a Christian, and I understand that. But if you're a child of God, because Christ has chosen you, and you are enabling to be able to acknowledge his claim on your life. Now, some of you, if you're anything like me, need to be encouraged every day. Step out into the joy of the freedom of believing. That's the way it is. So you can't stop wondering what you are, who you are. You can press on as God's beloved children in this world. We have a biblical mandate to encourage one another. And that's what we do when we come to church. We fellowship, we talk, we pray, we read the scriptures, and we have a little message of challenging us and making us understand who we are, no matter what stage of life that you're in. You're a child of the living God. And you got a very special promise if you accept Christ in your life: eternal life. That's a deal. Some churches, everybody has a little different tradition when they baptize babies. There's one denomination that when they baptize the baby, they give a candle to the family with a reminder to light it every year on their anniversary of their baptism. Just to remember who we are. The glory of glories. Christ chose me. He chose you. Christ claims that you and I are worthy of being the one of his dearly beloved. Worth dying for. He took the sins of the world to the cross of Calvary because he died for us. And when he was on that cross and he cried out, oh my God, why have thou forsaken me? That's recorded in Psalm 22 as a prophecy. Because the Jews at that time and the people knew that there could not be any forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. God's only Son, the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. That's what we hang on to. And we don't have to do anything to get it because he already paid the price. When Martin Luther became depressed way back when the Reformation was taking place, he saw it as a temptation of Satan. He was doing great work, but he would become depressed. And he realized, I know how to get rid of this old boy. Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." I say that 4 or 5 times a day, maybe one, but I do it because when I got those temptations and I face that stuff, from a fleshly standpoint, I can't do it. I had to call upon the name of the Lord. And that's what Luther did. When Satan kept tempting him, he said, I am baptized. I am baptized. I am baptized. You see, he needed that assurance of his identity that he belonged to Christ. So if he was going to carry out the great work that God had called him to do, he needed to be sure that even though his faith might waver, God's all-encompassing love would not. He needed that assurance that he was held firmly in God's family with a mighty grip on mercy. Fanny Crosby wrote that song, Blessed Assurance. She was blind. She couldn't see all the things that we saw, but she knew in her heart of hearts that she was a child of God. Blessed assurance, she said, Jesus is mine. So back out to the wilderness for a minute. Jesus was tempted by Satan. He tried to get him to compromise by his high calling, turning stones into bread, really? Not just for himself, but for the world. Satan, Jesus, these people are hungry. You could turn these rocks into bread. Jesus knew how poor they were. He struggled with that and how hungry they were. But we as humans cannot live by bread alone. Providing bread for the starving was important, but that's not why he had come, and he would not substitute the good for the best. What about the temptation to fall down and worship Satan? Why not? That's a pretty good world out there. They got all kind of money. They got all kind of stuff. Think of yourself, Jesus, Satan said. Why suffer the rejection of people? Show them that you have the right stuff to be the Messiah. Show them that you are a winner. And they will get on your bandwagon and follow you up to the jaws of hell. Why go through all this agony of betrayal and denial and desertion by your closest friends? One of them was Judas. You deserve to be happy, Satan was telling Jesus. You ought to enjoy life, and it'll cost you just so little. Just bow down before me and worship me, and everyone will understand. Even your father will forgive you. It makes good sense. Don't be so hard on yourself, Jesus. But Christ had come with a mission that was far more important than merely trying to get the most out of life. A far greater than helping others to become successful. He had come to illustrate God's love in a unique and sacrificial way. He had come to give us all, to usher in a whole new age of mercy, forgiveness, and eternal life. He would not substitute that good for the best. He would not exchange the high for the highest. So in the midst of all these temptations that Christ was going through, which seek to lure him into doing what he knew that was not the right thing, Satan does the same thing to us. It comes in an instant of invitation from God at the highest point and the highest calling. A Christian calling which says that we are to live out the gospel every day of our life. Oh, it's not easy. I know that. We need to be visible and have an expression of the loving God who lives in our heart, a God who came to save us through his Son Christ. Every day we're tempted. We're tempted by our calling. We sink into what ultimately sometimes becomes a deadly way of life. Maybe just one little piece of crack and boom, your life is destroyed. Living for that. Somebody had wrote a book about the seven challenges that we have, so to speak. And this is what they were. Money, fame, success, power, health, security, and pleasure. If you want to know what God hates about those sins, you can find that over in Proverbs. Now, it's doubtful that everyday sins which plague us and simply tender for us the fires of our guilt will cause us to lose our salvation. The Baptist proclaim, once saved, always saved. And Christ did pay the price for our salvation. But we can also just turn our back on him. And if we do that, we won't have that promise of eternal life. Yeah, Christ paid the price and you are saved. But then what you got to do when you turn your back on him and you say, oh my God, help me, and repent. All that means is repent. Forgive me, Lord, for I am a sinner. I have fallen short of you. Forgive me. And guess what? You're right back into the fold. That's why Jesus went for that one sheep when 99 of them was in the pen. One of them got lost and he went after them. The trials of life, big trials, great crisis, great dangers, because of chances that we will draw them back into the world. The Heavenly Father, for security in his power and grace, we need to rely on Christ. God knows all about what we do anyhow. He follows us into our darkness and he is there. That's why Jesus said to go into your closet and pray. God always already knows what you need, what you have, and what you've done. You can cry out to God anywhere that you are. But you need to do that. Even if you want to do it out loud, or you can do it in the spiritual sense. God already knows all your shortcomings. He loves you anyhow. He created us in his image. God has called us to do life in this world. And I make a light of it a little bit, but when you join the army of the Lord, you're going to have challenges for the rest of your life. When you join man's army, 6-8 weeks, they kick you out and you're on your own. But when you join the army of the Lord, you're going to be in training. Jesus said in John that in this world you'll have trials and tribulations, but fear not, I've overcome the world. You see, it's true for us, often in the midst of temptation. The only thing that enables us to do battle with Satan is our faith in Christ and his clear promise. But there is a tremendous power in that. Someone had said, sometimes indeed, God seems to take everything from us, but never himself. So no matter what you're going through, you're never away from God. You might lose everything financially or whatever, but you're always a part of the family of God.